Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Mason listening in Huntsville, Alabama. Hi, Mason.
Hey, Hank. I want to talk a little about replacement theology, or I guess something referred to as supersessionism, kind of the idea that the church has replaced Israel as God's covenant people. Just want to get your thoughts on that. And kind of a tag-along is there two covenants, or is there one covenant which falls under the lordship of Jesus? That'll be all.
Yeah, well, good question. And the church has not replaced Israel. The church is part of true Israel. All you have to do is look up 1 Peter chapter 2, principally verses 9 and 10, where Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter here makes it clear that there's no distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, he uses Old Testament expressions to describe New Testament Christians, many of whom are Gentiles. So he refers to them as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Therefore, what the Old Testament said about Israel can now be equally said about the church. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. So again, the church has not replaced Israel. The church is part of true Israel. Unfortunately, people like John Hagee and those kinds of biblical teachers today, as far as it goes, are replacement theologians in that they believe Israel will replace the church as the focus of God's plans during the tribulation. So they use the moniker as a term of derision for those that hold that God has only always had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by Paul through a cultivated olive tree. They use that as a term of derision for those that would believe that and fail to recognize that they're pointing a finger at others and four fingers back at themselves, because they themselves believe in a type of replacement that the Bible knows nothing whatsoever of.
Right. And so their theology, and then to kind of build on that a little bit, their theology of a third temple and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system and such, is that not basically blasphemy? Does that not make the cross of Christ not necessary? That always confused me, Hank, how they can lift up the name of Jesus and the cross and the blood of Christ and yet then say, well, sometime in the future there's going to be a time when there's a third temple and the priesthood is going to be established, and they'll have the sacrificial system, and they'll reinstitute that to cover the sins of the people. To me, that's almost blasphemy in the sense of what Jesus came and did and had accomplished.
Well, I don't think it's almost. I mean, drawn to its logical conclusion, it is sheer blasphemy, particularly in light of the fact that it's not only a third temple that they're talking about, but a fourth temple as well. And the fourth temple has sacrifices with Christ presiding over those sacrifices when he himself is a sacrificial lamb. And they go as far as to say that those sacrifices are efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness. These are the words used by Tim LaHaye, for example. If that is true, then the sacrifices atone for sin. And if the sacrifices atone for sin, then Christ's sacrifice on the cross, by logical extension, does not atone for all sin. And you're right to use the term blasphemy, because this is essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying. To revert back the temple priest and sacrifice. When the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, the rite of Hebrews says is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ, a blasphemous thing to do. I've written about this in a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Shay in Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Shay.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Good. My question is this. The Bible says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And I'm trying to get a clear understanding of that. What exactly does that mean? Are we asleep? I've heard some different teachings and I'm confused.
Yeah, well, the Bible never talks about the soul as asleep in death. It talks about the body as asleep in death. So the body sleeping is a metaphor that is used in Scripture, which pertains to death. But the soul continues to have conscious awareness, and that's why Paul says in Philippians 1, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. And then, as you allude to in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, home in the body means absent from the Lord. Absent the body means to be at home with the Lord. So again, sleep is often used as a metaphor for death, but never the death of the soul, the death of the body. The idea of soul sleep is that after the death of the body, the human soul can no longer function without the body. But if you look at many different biblical passages, you see that those who have died have conscious existence. Not the least of those passages is Luke chapter 16, where Lazarus dies, and the text says he's carried to Abraham's bosom to be comforted there. So the non-corporeal aspect of his humanity is being comforted in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, a way of talking about being in the presence of God. Conversely, the rich man is in torment. Both have conscious existence apart from the body, one in torment and one in comfort.
One in torment and one in comfort, yes, because a pastor at my church said that Paul said that I would rather, and she said that that means he's saying he would rather be with the Lord. She said, however, he is asleep. And I was confused about that because I didn't think that that's what that was.
Well, that would be reading something into the passage that isn't allowed by the broader context of Scripture. So Scripture must always be interpreted in light of Scripture. And as I said, there are many passages that demonstrate that we continue to have conscious existence after the death of the body. Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross and saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Moses, of course, appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. The martyred souls cry out in eternity, how long, O God? There's ample evidence in Scripture that the soul continues to exist after the death of the body. In fact, what happens at the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that the soul returns to the body, and the body is resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Great. That's what I was assuming as well. Thank you so much. You are such a blessing to the body of Christ. I appreciate you taking my call and taking the time to talk to me this evening. Thank you so much.
It's my privilege. Back to the phone lines. Richard, he's in Texas. Hi, Richard.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm very well. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is, I have been doing some reading, and I came across a few scriptures, and honestly, I can't remember exactly what they are, but you may. But one, it referred to Jesus Christ as being the firstborn from the dead, the first among many brethren to be resurrected from the dead. How is it that Christ is referred to as the firstborn among many brethren when many of the prophets came before Christ from the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. And the answer to that question is an understanding of what firstborn means. Words and phrases, we have to not only understand them in sort of common parlance, but we have to understand the meaning poured into those words that is derived by reading Scripture in light of Scripture. So, for example, if you look at David, he is referred to as the firstborn of Jesse. Well, was he the firstborn of Jesse? No, he was the last of Jesse's sons, but he was the preeminent. He was in the prime position. He was chosen to be Israel's quintessential king. And that's the sense in which firstborn is used of Jesus in passages like Colossians chapter 1, which you allude to in the prologue to your question. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the idea there is that Jesus is in the prime position. He is preeminent. So again, it's not just the word that you use. What's important is the meaning that's poured into that word. And of course, the meaning comes not only from the immediate context in the sense of Colossians chapter 1, but also the entire panoply of the scriptures. Be right back.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Right back to our phone caller, Scott, next, Modesto, California. Hi, Scott.
Hey, Hank. Good afternoon, brother.
Good afternoon.
Hey, do you think Solomon was the wisest man before he went astray and got all his wives and did all the other things that he was going to do? Or, in other words, God sees the beginning from the end. Do you think God allowed Solomon to do that, knowing that Solomon would come back eventually and therefore, after all that knowledge was gained, then he becomes the wisest man in the world?
Well, I think he was the wisest man, save the incarnate Christ, but wisdom is the application of knowledge. And certainly, as you allude to, later on in his life, he did precisely the inverse of applying that wisdom properly. Instead, what he did was he multiplied horses and wives in the sense of making strategic alliances with other countries and not relying on the arm of God, but rather on the arm of flesh. And in doing that very thing, he brought paganism within the confines of a people who were called to be a light to the nations as opposed to prostituting themselves with the nations. So was he the wisest man? I don't think that there's any doubt that he was that, but there's likewise no doubt that that wisdom was perverted because, again, wisdom is the application of knowledge or understanding. It is not simply having that knowledge and understanding, because you can know things and know things well, but if you don't do them, as James says, you're like a man that looks in a mirror recognizing that your face is dirty and then do nothing about it.
Yeah, that's true. You know, that kind of leads me to my other thought. If we all truly believe God is God and His promises are true, and we could never, ever go wrong by obeying Him, why don't we do it?
Yeah, it's the ultimate question, isn't it? As Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil I would not, I do. Who can save me from this body of death? I mean, when we become believers, the sin nature is not eradicated, and we still struggle with that humanity, and that's why we need to partake of the means of grace so that we can be partakers of the divine nature within us. And that means to be like Jesus, we need to do the things that Jesus did. If Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray because he treasured fellowship with his heavenly Father, we ought to do so as well. When the Bible says, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, as is the custom of some, there's a reason for that. When we partake of the Eucharist, there is that grace that is imparted to the believer. It is a mystery as to precisely how that works, but nonetheless, there's a lot going on in terms of enabling us to be partakers of the divine nature, a theme that seems to have appeared over and over again in my answers to the questions, but inexorably, the questions lead in that direction, because I think sometimes we have a sub-biblical notion of what it means to be those who are followers of Jesus Christ, as though we've just bought an insurance policy, as in juxtaposition of recognizing that, no, it's not just that we're going to go to heaven, but we now again using the words of Peter, are partakers of the divine nature. And to participate in that nature means that we partake of the means of grace available to us.
Yeah. Now, before I let you go, have you heard that much like homosexuality is no longer a sin, adultery is no longer considered a sin now. They say the context of adultery back during those times is if you were planning on leaving your wife destitute and alone, that's the sin of adultery. But if you plan on staying with your wife, you can have many affairs as you want as long as you don't plan on leaving her destitute and alone and without financial means.
Yeah, it is quite breathtaking how the Bible is being perverted even in pulpits today, and therefore the clear prescriptions of the Bible are being twisted like a wax nose. What's happening in pulpits, even of evangelical churches today, smacks much of what I see in the mission field where cultists are taking the scripture and twisting it again as though it were a wax nose. And it is a tragedy when this happens in the secular world, but certainly a sin of indescribable proportions when it happens in the pulpit.
Yeah. All right. Thank you very much, Hank. And as always, we are praying for you and your ministry, and God bless you.
Well, bless you, Scott, and thank you so much for saying that. I am upheld by the prayers of God's people. I couldn't continue to do what I do without that. I'm grateful for the people that pray for this ministry and support this ministry, particularly those that support on a regular basis. I think of the people who give gifts from time to time. We're certainly grateful for that, but if people would transfer from being occasional givers to being regular givers, it would turbocharge this ministry. And of course, the point is it would have a transcendent impact in the lives of real flesh and blood people who are going to spend eternity either apart from the goodness and grace of God or those who will be united with Him for all eternity. Back to the phone lines, Jonathan, Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi. My question, well, I need to, I guess, explain the first part of this and how I got to this question. I want to know about the word rubbish in Philippians 3:8 and what kind of a word that really was back in the day. I've tried to do some research and I can't seem to get mixed reviews.
Yeah, I can answer that quickly. Rubbish or dung was used in ancient Greek as a vulgar term for fecal matter, excrement. It was used by Paul to startle his readers so that whatever he considered profit, he now considers loss. What is more, he considers everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them dung, rubbish, so that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So yeah, by comparison, everything is but fecal matter. Everything that you once lauded, he was a disciple of the famous Gamaliel. He had all the pomp of being a Pharisee. He had position and power, and he thought, in retrospect to knowing Christ, all of that is like fecal matter.
Well, the reason I ask is because we were at church, and we recently changed churches back in February, but we had a speaker there, one of the elders of the church, and he used the S word while at the pulpit, and I've heard the pastor use the D-A-M-N in the pulpit, and I asked him what his, you know, to explain, you know, his logic behind that, because I don't agree with it, but he's got to have some kind of logic. So he told me that kind of the same thing, that it was a vulgar term, but since, you know, Paul said that to get the attention of his readers, and therefore, you know, I guess he takes it as it's prescriptive almost, that we're allowed to say, not in a hateful way, he explained to me, not in a hateful way, but in a way that grabs their attention for, you know,
Yeah, I understand what you're saying, the shock value, and certainly Paul is using this for shock value. It no doubt shocked his readers to hear him make that comparison. But this is a far cry from using foul or abusive language or unwholesome words or corrupting talk. Paul is very clear about that as well, and he's not schizophrenic. If you read Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So on the one hand, when he is speaking in Philippians chapter 3, he wants to communicate in the most poignant and powerful way the difference between those things that partake of simply earthly verities contrasted with heavenly verities. And he wants to get that rooted in the minds of his believers, and he becomes case number one. He had it all, but what he had was worth nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so he wanted to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow or other to attain to the resurrection of the dead, whereby he would become not simply resurrected in the sense of having eternal life, but even now having the divine nature imparted to him.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. We greatly appreciate your support. You can join the Bible Answer Man support team. Be pleased to send me one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. We're signing off for today. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.